Thank you, Darrell, for the song this morning. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 47 through 57. John 11, 47 through 57, and the title of the message, well, I was going to say it's a little bit meant to be tongue-in-cheek here, A Real Conspiracy Theory. And all this information is in the bulletin, and the outline that I'll go over momentarily is on the back as well. Now, when you think of a conspiracy theory, I looked up several definitions, and they're all more or less the same, but the one that I chose reads this way. It says, a conspiracy theory is an attempt to explain harmful or tragic events as the result of the actions of a small and powerful group. Interesting definition among the many thousand variations of that. A common one is, for at least I know of, is the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. If you know anything about that, there's many, many different stories and variations. And if you're slow mentally like me, I'm not sure which one to believe because there's just so many different stories. And that's oftentimes the case when someone conspires a group, you end up with this plethora of stories. What does that have to do with the end of John 11? Well, at the end of John 11, we'll see there's no range of speculation, there's no variety of stories, but there's truly this conspiracy, and the conspiracy is against the Lord Jesus. And it is following his raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's peculiar because you would think that the highest religious authority, those who were supposedly looking for Messiah to come, when they finally saw him raise someone from the dead, they would want to at least, at a bare minimum, investigate. And yet instead, what they do is they have this diabolical plot to seize and to kill Jesus. Somewhat ironic. So what we're going to discover is a very simple truth here. The last of the seven signs has occurred. Jesus will go to the cross. But what we discover is that even the most powerful sign could not soften the most hardened hearts. And the hardened hearts were those of the religious leaders that should have known better. Look at the passage before us. This is a transitional section here, and it's moving us to the final week of the Lord's life. But I don't want to pass over it too quickly, which is why I'm doing just one message on it. We're going to start with verses 47 through 48, a council with pride. What you'll see here is the Sanhedrin. If you've ever wondered what are some of the reasons, and I think that there's a plurality of reasons. I don't think there's one reason that Jesus was crucified. There's a lot of moving parts, you might say. And here you're going to, if you've ever wondered, what drove the council to outright reject Jesus? And you'll get some of your answers here. And it's pretty similar to today. You know what it is? Man doesn't like to lose position, power, or authority, do they? And nothing has really changed. And they're willing to miss out on what God has to avoid losing those types of things. Then in verses 49 through 53, we'll see a high priest prophecy. This is interesting. Because God is going to take someone and he is going to allow this person to speak something that is almost an inverted prophecy. He says something, he's an unbeliever, he's against Jesus, but ironically what he says comes to fruition. It reminds you, and it should as I read it and we go over it, who's in control of the kings of this earth? God is, and God sifts them and does what he wants with them. Then finally, you're going to see in verses 54 through 57, a final withdrawal. And you think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Can't we just move on to John 12 and the extravagant worship of Mary? Not yet, because what you'll discover here is even though there's this awful, evil plot against Jesus, he is walking in the day, he is walking in God's timetable, and so he's perfectly protected. Jesus goes to the cross on God's timetable, not on man's timetable, and it serves us well as we move to the final days of Jesus. So let's read verses 47 through 57, and you'll discover very quickly the negative response is to conspire against the Lord Jesus, even though he's raised someone from the dead. Baffling, isn't it, in many ways? Let's read the rest of the chapter, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man may die for the people, and that the whole nation might not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So here we've come to, if you've noticed the outline of the book, not of the message, the Son of God's ministry for all practical purposes has come to the end. We've entered into thereabouts towards the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. And so what you discover is that's where we are. John 12 is where Jesus comes in and as the king makes his entrance into Jerusalem. So here we are towards the end of Jesus' three-year ministry. Now, where we left off, John chapter 11, if you haven't been with us and just need a brief review, Jesus loved Lazarus and Lazarus was sick. And what we discover is that Jesus says, yes, that's true, but it will serve a greater purpose for God. God's purpose is the greater purpose. Jesus, what does he do? He does not immediately come and remedy the situation. In fact, he arrives late from our standpoint. He arrives after Lazarus has died. Then Jesus proclaims that he himself is the resurrection and life. Sort of the whole point of it was to make sure that people knew, yes, there is the doctrine, there is the theology of the resurrection, but it finds its source in me. In other words, I am the one who's able to perform it. Martha confesses her faith in Jesus. It's very akin to Peter's confession. But Mary grieves differently. If you remember, where does Mary go to grieve? At the feet of Jesus. And so they both grieve somewhat differently. But I'll draw your attention to the next to the last that's up there. What precedes seeing God's glory? It's the same today, belief. Belief is what precedes seeing God's glory. If they didn't believe, if they didn't trust, they didn't so forth, if they didn't think that Jesus could really raise the dead, they'd never really be able to see his glory. And so it was all predicated on him and them believing in him. What happens to Lazarus? Jesus speaks life back into him and he comes out. And everybody praises Jesus and worships at his feet. And if you were here, unfortunately, that's not true. Just like today, you have a divided response. You have those who believe, inherit eternal life and all the promises of God. And then you have this group of people that, if you noticed and you recall from last week, verse 46, they go to the Pharisees and tell the Pharisees what Jesus has done, which again prompts not worship, but an arrest warrant for all practical purposes. So now what we discover here as we move to the end of John 11, these two reactions that conclude the chapter, unfortunately we see the official seize and kill Jesus order. And again, I want you to consider this as we look at this. The most powerful sign that Jesus does is unable to convince the most hardened heart. Man's problem is never evidence, it's always his heart and his unwillingness to trust and believe what God has given to them. So here, though, we see in verses 47 through 48, so if you imagine Jesus, he has performed his greatest miracle. The response was, on the one hand, belief, which is good, but of course, we need to look at the other, which is the negative. There's a group of individuals that go to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are going to go forward with the, if you will, arrest warrant to kill Jesus. Now, we'll discover here, this is most likely here the Sanhedrin. Now, why do I say that? Verse 47. So this entourage goes from Bethany. They go to Jerusalem, not too far from one another, about 2 miles, and they come to the chief priest and the Pharisees. This would be consistent with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, all of this is preparing you for the death of Jesus. Not too long ago, somebody asked me, Stephen, what are you doing for Easter? And I felt like saying, hello, do you know where we are? No, seriously, this is where we are. I mean, you're talking, all of this is preparing for that week. God's timing is perfect, mine is not. But the Sanhedrin is made up of the chief priest, and they are the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection, that's why they were Sadducee. Well, let me tell you, if you didn't believe in life after death, you'd be sad too, wouldn't you? And then you got the Pharisees, and the Pharisees consisted of the scribes. So you've got this dichotomy here where you've got the liberals on the top, and then you've got the so-called conservatives, we might say, on the Pharisaical side. The Pharisees and the scribes weren't altogether wrong a lot of times. They were just wrong in what they made up and their own rules. Then you'll see here the irony, and I almost somehow called it that because it's almost a council of irony if you don't pick up on it. Look at verse 47 and 48 with me. Notice what they say. What are we doing? This man, he keeps performing these signs. Everyone's going to believe in him, which is exactly what they were for. It's a touch of irony. If you don't pick up on this, all of this is a touch of irony because all of it is ironic in many, many different ways, and I'll point some of these out. So the Sanhedrin, they gather together, and they decide that a decision must be made. Why? They say, what are we doing? It gives the idea of what are we accomplishing, and you say, I'm confused. They had already conspired along the way to somehow find fault in Jesus. You see this from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus would go to preach or teach at a synagogue, and the Pharisees, what would they do? They would look for something they could accuse him of. This is all reaching a climax here, and they say, we are accomplishing nothing. If we keep doing this, everyone is going to believe in Jesus. Now, you'll also discover something as well. Do they know that Jesus is performing signs and wonders and miracles? Yeah, they do. They say it themselves. This man is performing all these miracles, which begs the question, well, then why don't you believe? Well, why would you not believe in this particular individual? Leon Morris points this out, and I want you to grasp what's going on here, because the whole story is a bit of a touch of irony. Notice what Morris writes. He says, it has always been the case that those whose minds are made up to oppose what Christ stands for will not be convinced by any amount of evidence. And you know that's true today. My friends, you cannot argue and wax poetically people into the kingdom of God. There are some people that are just so stubborn, they just will not believe. The only hope we have, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God to overcome that. But I want us to pay particular attention to the third up there, which is, what are they so afraid of? Have you ever wondered why they didn't believe, when I say they, the religious leaders as a whole? I think there's a lot of reasons. There's some political reasons. There's a lot of reasons why Jesus goes to the cross. I mean, the fact alone is that it's by divine fiat that God would have the lamb slain. But there's a lot that goes on here. But I want us to just look at what they say. Again, notice verse 48. If we let Jesus go on performing signs, all people will believe in him, which is a little bit of irony, but notice the next touch of irony. They say that they're afraid of the Romans coming and overtaking them. Keep that in the back of your mind, because in a few years from then, something's going to happen to the nation of Israel in spite of or spite of what they decide to do here. First off, they're afraid, though, of losing authority and power. If the Jews hear me when I'm saying this, because this is exactly what the Jewish leaders are effectively saying, Jewish belief in Jesus as Messiah, what would it do? It would shift focus from them and authority to Jesus. Well, isn't that the point? I can only say it to you this way. You should not be following a man on earth today. You should not be following a pastor, a deacon, elders. You should not be following anybody. You should be following Jesus alone. My goal is for you not to focus on me at all, which is my preference, and you to look at Jesus. Notice what they're saying here. We're going to lose our place of power and authority. Do men love power today? Men love power today, whether it's in the church or it's outside of the church, and they will oftentimes do anything to avoid losing it. And anything includes going up against God in his purposes and his will. What a sad state that God would be at work somewhere, and man is so prideful and not wanting to lose power or authority, he would do the devil's work in its place. So they don't want to lose authority. You'll also see this idea here. He said, they may come take away our place in our nation. In other words, Jerusalem might be crushed and destroyed if we don't do something to stop Jesus. What time are they under? They are under the times of the Gentiles. This is a part of theology that will help us understand something. The nation of Israel was crushed. Their kings were destroyed because of disobedience. God allowed them to come back. If you've been with us at any time in Zechariah, God allowed them to come back. But were they under their own authority or under the Gentile authority? They were under Gentile dominion and authority. Even to this day, there is not a king on the throne of David. So what you discover here is that they're afraid of losing their place. The Jews don't have anybody on the throne right now, meaning in this particular passage yet. They're under the times of the Gentiles, and they are worried. If we don't stop this Jesus, the Romans are going to come and they are going to squash any sort of revolt. They will eventually come and crush the temple. There's a bit of irony here. Does any of you know what happens during the period of 68 to 70 AD? Exactly what they try to avoid. You see, what happens is in 68 to 70 AD, this period of time comes, and you know what happens? The Romans come in and destroy the nation of Israel. They remove all of their leadership and crush them under the power of their thumb. My friends, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Look, the most powerful people on earth cannot stop the purposes of God. God will crush all of them. Man can do whatever he wants. He can try and in vain to stop God's plans, but God always crushes his opposition and he brings about the purposes of his plans. I thought of it this way. How should you and I relate to this? In other words, so what? I think we should pray something like, Lord, may I not be one of those who see you working, yet in my heart stubbornly refuse to believe and thus completely resist what you're doing. You understand that's what's happening. In effect, at the end of the day, that's what's happening. These religious leaders do not want God to work, because if God works, that means their loss of power and prestige. What a sad state. The whole point of today, leadership in a church, is to point people to Jesus Christ and then get out of the way. I'll tell you this, when Jesus comes back one day, you won't be looking for Pastor Pace. You'll be looking at Jesus alone. So why would you focus on anyone else today? Now, we see there's that irony there. If we keep on letting people believe in Jesus, the Romans are going to come destroy us. Well, touche, they end up doing it. But notice verses 49 through 53, because there's this one individual who is on the council, the Sanhedrin, and he's going to speak unknowingly something that reveals one of the true reasons Jesus came to begin with. And what it will remind you of is the kings of this world are nothing in God's hands. God can just move these people to do things, and even those who don't believe in God, God can still bring about His purposes in them. We're going to begin by looking at this because we're introduced to someone who plays a pretty big role in the coming narratives of the trial, or it's really trials technically, of Jesus, and it leads to the cross. And who is it? It's Caiaphas. Who is Caiaphas? And we all say, it's Caiaphas, Stephen. Doesn't really do much good, does it? So who is Caiaphas? Well, actually, it's Joseph, known as Caiaphas. But I want you to pay attention to this, because this is not a history class. It's not what the point is. Notice a few of the things that I sort of annotated as much as I could. He's the Jewish high priest, but who is he appointed by? Rome. My friends, we do, I think, sometimes in Christianity forget. When the Babylonians came in, there was no more king again with the nation of Israel. They were under the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in control. Who was in control during the days of Jesus? The Romans. They even appointed leaders. And so he was a Jewish high priest that was appointed by Rome. And of course, that's why he capitulates to Rome most of the time, because that's who he answered into. Although he should have answered into God, that's another story. He was in this role during the reign of Tiberius, and of course, who else? Does the name Pontius Pilate remind you of anything? Well, in a few days, in time, in weeks, Pilate becomes prominent here. Caiaphas is a son-in-law of Annas, and that's a very influential priestly figure. You'll notice that Caiaphas's reign of terror and compromise doesn't end at the crucifixion. This is the same individual that opposed the Lord's people in Acts chapter 4, for instance. It reminds me of something that Jesus tells, if they attacked and persecuted me, they will you. And so this opposition towards Jesus' flock continues, and Caiaphas was front and central, Acts chapter 4, and eventually in the dunamis and graciousness of God, he was disposed. He wasn't removed, he was disposed, and the word is used for a particular reason, because he was disposed. And that's completely what happens. God disposes this man. I'll just remind you again, people sit today in places of leadership and authority, either in the church or outside the church, all because of God and His sovereign purposes. God can pick them up and move them. He can also cause them to do His purposes, even without even knowing it. And in this case, notice what happens in verse 49. So Caiaphas is introduced. He is the high priest that year. That just means in the text, he was the high priest during the time in which Jesus and these events occur. But more importantly, what are the elements of his prophecy? Now you might say, well, I thought prophecy was only something that a servant of God could do. No, God can take an evil, wicked ruler. He can take anyone and put his words into him. He's done it to a donkey. He can do it to many different types of people. So we'll notice here, what are some of the elements of this prophecy? Now, the beginning of it is really my words. He's in effect saying, don't be afraid of the Roman invasion. Yes, it's there. But if we do this, and I'm going to explain to this, we don't need to worry about the Romans. The Romans will be glad because we will have squashed the problem. So he begins, Caiaphas, saying, you bunch of fools, you don't know anything. I mean, oh my goodness, can you imagine what kind of person that is? To get up and say, you bunch of fools, you don't know anything. Oddly enough, I think it's funny because he's one of them. He's part of the crowd and he was part of the Sanhedrin. But if you notice, he says, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man may die for the people and for the nation. So Caiaphas' prophecy goes like this. He says, you don't need to fear this Roman invasion. as long as you do this. And what is the this? Well, instead, if one person dies, it will stop all of this chaos. It'll stop people from going to this individual, Jesus. Unfortunately, that one person is who? Jesus. So what he says, in effect, is if Jesus dies, all of this will stop. The Romans won't come in and destroy us, and the nation itself will be saved. But I want to draw your attention to this particular word in here, and it relates a little bit to something that I hope that as Christians we know as well. Notice verse 50. He says that it's expedient for you that one man may die what? For. It's a foreshadow of the fact that Jesus' death is not only sacrificial, but it's substitutionary. That's what the word for means, in place of. Do you know that Jesus died in your place? He took your place. And that is what the prophecy is beginning to show here, is that this sacrificial, substitutionary death would be for the people in this case as well. And of course, that shows us what will happen in the future. But before we move on, I want us to consider something here. The Lord often uses unbelievers to accomplish, but also to communicate His purposes. Because this is exactly what is going to occur, but it's sort of, I call it, inverted. It also should remind us that God is in control of the affairs of this world. He does as He pleases with the kings, and the reason why He does is because He's the one who put them there. God is in control of all of these individuals as well. So Caiaphas has this prophecy, and he said, it's best for the nation of Israel that one man die in place of the nation, in the sense of being substitutionary. But I want us to look at this because years later, John is writing this. Now, I think we could get lost here. John is writing, and I'm just going to use an arbitrary period, later in history. And it's been many centuries since these events, so he's writing in retrospect. I'm not trying to be funny. John hasn't got a journal and he's writing along. He's reflecting back on the events. And you can see it here in the passage because John, years later, is going to interpret the prophecy for us. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, look at verse 51 because verse 50 ends the quotation. So Caiaphas has been done speaking. He's given the elements of his prophecy and so forth. But in verse 51, it says, now he did not say this of his own initiative. Who put the words in his mouth? Well, you can probably figure it out yourself by now. But notice what John is doing. He's writing in retrospect, verse 51. But being high priest that year, meaning the year in which those events occurred, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Jesus was going to go to the cross. He would pay the penalty. He would do those things. But notice what else, verse 52. But also for that nation, not only for that nation, but in order that he might gather in together into one the children of God who have been scattered throughout the world. Jesus' death would serve both Jew and Gentile. Is that true? My friends, you better hope so, because if not, you're dead in your sins and trespasses as a Gentile. It's amazing. John is looking back and he says this prophecy that Caiaphas made, not only did it say that he would be a substitute, he would pay the penalty, he would, in a sense, save the nation. Save in the sense of deliver the nation, but he would also save the Gentiles. And what would he do? He would bring them all into the family of God. Are you part of the family of God? We sing it. Let me ask you, though, how do you know that, though? If you're looking to and using a baptism certificate, that's not part of the family of God. God's not going to look for your certificate. He's not going to look for the certificate of new membership. It's all nice and good. I have a feeling he could care less my name's on that. What makes us part of the family of God? What we've seen so far in the 11 chapters, which is belief. When a person believes in the Lamb of God, whether Jew or Gentile, they become part of the family of God. The reason why the answer to the question is that is because communion doesn't save you, my friends. I know that there are people thinking, you know, if I just take this communion, if I just go under the water, and when Stephen baptizes me, he holds me for five longer seconds, somehow God's going to be pleased. And my friends, that's just not true. Christ alone and his blood by faith is what makes you part of the family of God. Now, I want us to pause here. Now, how many of you know how pastors are? We like to digress, don't we? We're going to take a detour, and I want you to go with me somewhere, and it's Luke 16. And I know you're thinking, all right, Stephen, come on now. Why do we have to go do this? We all know what Luke 16 is. And then when you turn there, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, why are you talking about this? Let's look at Luke 16, 19 through 31. How many of you ever heard of the story, the rich man and Lazarus? You probably haven't, because pastors are afraid to talk about it, because it describes hell, where one person goes, in the place of bliss, the other goes. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why we wouldn't tell it, because I want you to be in the place of bliss. But that's a story for another day. Jesus here in this story, some suggest it's a parable, some say it's a real story, but the point still is the same. In the end of the day, the story is the same. Jesus describes this story, and I'm telling you, he is the most brilliant storyteller. I'm sorry, all of these children's stories pale in comparison to Jesus. Jesus is the master storyteller, and he weaves these stories. But I want you to see how and why I use this. If you don't know the story is very simple. There's a rich man, and there's this other man named Lazarus. Don't be confused. This is not Lazarus we saw in John 11. One man named, and he's the rich man, he has no name, Lazarus is the other one. You'll notice there's a bit of a difference here in comparison. In verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously lived in splendor every day. It's the American dream, it's life as we know it. That's what we all want, right? That's the way the story starts. But then in verse 20, we see the other one. It's a poor man named Lazarus, and he lies at the gate. He's got sores. He's barely eating. He's eating crumbs. And he's eating crumbs, in fact, from the aforementioned rich man's table. And the dogs come and lick his wounds. Which one do you want to be? Sure, first one. I'd say it. If you started telling the story, I'd be like, oh, amen. Sign me up. But then what happens? Death comes, the ultimate vindicator. And what happens? Well, the poor man dies, and where does he go? Shocked. He goes into the presence of God. That can't be. He's poor. I mean, he must be a sinner. And so this poor man, he goes into the presence of God, and the rich man, what does he do? He dies and he's buried. That just doesn't make sense. That's not the way it works. Stephen, stop. You're reading it wrong. Because the rich and the prosperous, the powerful, those who are the elect, as we would say, that's the type of person that goes into heaven, isn't it? Jesus isn't wrong with his story. Notice what happens in verse 23. In hell, the rich man lifts up his eyes and he is in torment, yet Lazarus is in the place of absolute perfect bliss. Which one do you want to be now? It's the great reversal. Death changes all status, and it makes earthly status nothing. Then, as the story goes on in verse 24, he cries out and says, Father Abraham. He's in Abraham's bosom. Jewish vernacular for, in other words, in bliss, in the paradise. He says, have mercy on me. And he wants to go and have Lazarus come bring him water. He's still condescending to Lazarus, is what the point is. But as the story goes on, he realizes that it's too late. When he dies, he's not coming back and he can't change his fortunes. So what does he decide to do? Well, notice in verse 27, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. What is he saying? Rich man is saying, I can't, my fate is sealed, but maybe you can save the offspring of Abraham if they know what is facing them. But notice in the story, verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Go read them yourself. The story goes on and he says, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the what? The grave. They'll repent, won't they? You got to love the ending of this story because the story is over and the, if you will, proverbial curtain closes. Notice what it says. But he said, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will surely not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Touche. What happens? They don't believe, do they? It's never evidence. It's a heart. It's a heart that is unwilling to believe. And in this case, someone did come back from the dead. And they still did not believe. But do you know what makes matters worse? Not only did they not believe, as the story in a sense illustrates beautifully, what did they decide to do? We'll go back to John with me. It's in John 11, verse 53. John 11, 53. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. My friends, I say this to you because the same is true today. Man's heart is his problem, and it's never the evidence. God has given more than enough evidence to his word. And even if somebody comes back from the dead, a hardened heart oftentimes won't believe. Sad story, isn't it? Now, why does John include verses 54 through 57? I called it the final withdrawal. Jesus, we won't read again in John until next chapter, and we have the king entering into Jerusalem. But Jesus is going to withdraw because, of course, you find out quickly that this plot has come. But Jesus will go to the appointed time to not only Jerusalem, but to the cross. You look at this passage here, we see Jesus knowing about this evil conspired plot. Where does he go? Ephraim. Where's Ephraim? We all say Ephraim. Let's look and see. It's not a message without a map, and don't worry. Notice, so if you're facing it to the right or the east, that would be Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Jesus roughly was. He returns to the west over there, Bethany and Jerusalem, that's the proximity there. The northern up there area is Ephraim. So Jesus goes there. Springtime has come, and I know all you northerners say, good, no more snow. How do we know the time of the year? It's Passover. It's quickly approaching, and what's approaching is the cross. But I want you to notice something as we finish. Notice verse 56 and 57. John isn't including these just for time markers, although that's partially true. People would go up to Passover, millions. Some of them, if you notice, they're looking for Jesus. Is he going to come to the feast? But then what happens? Well, verse 57, the chief priest and all them, what do? If anyone sees him, send him to us so we can kill him. Jesus is a wanted man at this point, which is why he withdraws. But I want you to pay attention to something. Jesus was walking in the day. Do you remember earlier in John 11? He says, if you walk in the day, there's no need to fear. If you walk in the night, you've got much to fear. Day is walking with God and in God's timetable. See, Jesus was walking in the day, which is analogous for saying Jesus was walking in the timetable of God. And even the most evil plots couldn't stop it. Jesus would go to the cross in the perfect time of God's will. Before we finish John 11, the chapter, if you haven't picked up on this, is a warning. It's a warning of unbelief, not because of a lack of evidence, because of a resisted, hardened heart. Because even the most powerful miracle failed calls people to believe in Jesus. And it can cause the same for you and I. Father, As we look at this passage and as we come to the end of John 11, the signs are over. Jesus will be worshiped next week in Bethany and then enter into Jerusalem and head to the cross on your timetable. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage here, even though there was much evil to conspire against Jesus, your purposes, plans, and prerogatives would not be thwarted. And thus it is true today. Lord, all the evil in this world that goes on cannot stop your divine purposes. I pray, Lord, that as we finish John 11, we have done the very purpose behind what the sign is, which is to believe. And Father, if we haven't believed, today we can do that. In the quietness of our own heart and mind, nobody needs to walk down the aisle and shake my hand or go be baptized. The point is, in the quietness of our own heart and mind, is to simply turn and believe in what Christ has already done and receive eternal life and all the certain promises of God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.